IRJ edited that song and took that hallelujah part out of the bass. But that's just so much fun to sing out of our old red book that I'm just going to sing it the old way every time. Some of you bassists can learn and just jump in at the same time. We are, as we said this morning, reading through the book of Revelation. And the one thing that you begin seeing as you read through the whole book is that the Christians in the first century were in a battle. It was a battle for their very lives. It was a battle for the very existence of the church. The Roman Empire decided they were going to simply annihilate, wipe out the church. They did not want it to exist as a religion. And the best way to do it was just to kill all of those that professed faith in Jesus Christ. But this started long before the book of Revelation. As you go back and you begin reading Paul's books, he talks about the warfare that we fight. And he talks about us making sure we put on the whole armor of God in Ephesians 6. And he talks about how this war that we fight is against principalities and powers in the heavenly places. This is, as one series that I studied a few years ago, they called it the Cosmic Battle. This is a battle that started in the Garden of Eden. It actually started sometime before then, but God didn't see fit to tell us much detail about that battle. But Satan is behind the battle. And everything that we read in the book of Revelation, one thing that he wanted us to see as we are reading that, that what you see going on in this life, we need to understand there's something going on far greater, far deeper, far more evil, with far more consequences on that. And the real battle is the battle for our love, our faith. Will we love God with all of our heart? Will we serve God and God only in this life? Will we let the things of this life and the people of this world turn our affections away? And in the book of Revelation, what was happening was Rome tried a different approach. Instead of alluring people to follow them, they were going to force people to follow them. And so as we begin reading this, we begin seeing the struggle. And one of the big problems that I see in religion is simply identifying what our real struggle and battle is. I was preaching on our warfare one time from Ephesians chapter 6. I was away in a meeting, and I got this brilliant idea. Brilliant ideas when you're away in a meeting are usually very dangerous things. But it was this brilliant idea, and I, in the middle of that, just asked a question. Since we're all in this warfare, and we fight this battle every single day, what battle did you fight yesterday? And I was so enamored with that idea that when we all went to lunch together, I just started going around the table, and we had about 20 people sitting there, and everybody looked at me like, "You're one of them crazy preachers." I didn't have a battle this week. Well, yes, you did. And if we don't know what it is, we're losing. And we're in trouble. And we're in grave danger of not understanding exactly what it is. So as we begin doing that, I was reading about Buddhism this last week. And the guy that started that, he was raised in luxury, and he went out one day to see what he was missing because he was raised where he didn't see the rest of the world. And when he walked out there, he saw nothing but suffering. And he decided the main problem in life that religion could solve is how to end suffering for people. So most of Buddhism is about how you can conduct your life in such a way as not to suffer. Hinduism, they saw it on a little different perspective. And that is that when you die, you have to come back to correct what you did wrong last time, but they don't let you remember what you did. And so, how do you correct what you don't remember what you did? And so, I've always said, if I could live my life over, I'd just make different mistakes. And that's reincarnation. So the evil of the world was reincarnation endlessly, over and over and over and over and over again. And so Hinduism was a religion to teach how to break out of that cycle of reincarnation. Poverty. Many American churches have decided that poverty in the world is what the church ought to be involved in. And so they involve themselves in all kinds of benevolent programs and that simply to try to help people that are poor. Every time I say that, I always have this little voice in my head from Jesus says, the poor you will have always with you. So they're not going to go away. And many of the early Christians were blessed in all spiritual blessings and were dirt poor. Jesus himself was dirt poor, owned nothing, and he was the most blessed of all of God's creation forever. So I don't think it's poverty. Today, we've started in many churches involved themselves in social injustice. I'm going to tell you what. The book of Revelation pictures social injustice. The Roman Empire picking on the Christians when the Christians had done nothing evil or bad or wrong or harming to the empire itself. And yet the church did not involve itself in trying to correct the Roman Empire and the social injustices. And of course, today, many people have started off over onto the idea of climate and ecology. You can do what you can about it, but you as an individual have a much greater problem, and that problem is not self-esteem, it's sin. When you read through the book, what you come up to in the New Testament over and over again is none of those other things. It involves our relationship with God, and that's the problem of sin. So, as you read through the book of Revelation, one of the things that we are trying to do is to make sure that we are not caught up in the defilements of the world. Turn to 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 19, it talks about the false prophets. And it says, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For what overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. And then he goes on to the next verse and he says, it has happened to them. This is not hypothetical. In the first century, there were those that became Christians, came out of the world, were freed from the entanglements of the world, and then got involved again. False teachers teaching them. And they corrupted themselves. And the warning is, the second stage is worse than the first. Now, the people in the book of Revelation were facing something similar. Having come out and become Christians, some of them were being enticed back into the world. Some of them, because of the persecution, were going to flee the church because that was what was bringing the persecution, was their allegiance to the church. And giving up that would at least end the persecution. And so the John writes this book. And what he's really trying to get us to see is we have no choice. There is no other way. Even if this is the way that brings persecution and tribulation, it's the only way. And there's something far greater than what we go through with this life. And so the book of Revelation is trying to encourage people. And one of the problems, even in the book of Revelation, is that there were those that were the false prophets. And John said in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, little children, you are from God and you have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. And therefore they speak from the world and the world listens to them. But we are from God. And whoever knows God listens to us, and whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we can know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, false prophets have always done the same thing. They turn our attention from what God would have us to pay attention to unto things that are of no lasting importance. I don't care what the false prophet is teaching, that's the basis of that. And so as the Christians were being led away, they were faced with a choice. You can either worship the emperor or you can die. They didn't give a third alternative to that. I'd like to read with you from chapter 13 of the book of Revelation. By the way, pet peeve of mine, there's no S on the end of Revelation. It is the revelation from Jesus Christ. I know we all talk about the book of Revelations, but just train yourself to leave that S off. Done with my rant. John stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on each head, blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like those of a bear. Its mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed, and they followed after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon because he gave authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war with him?" And there was given unto him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. And authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme His name and His tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was given him to make war with the saints, and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given unto him, and all who dwell upon the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. And then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spoke as the dragon. He exercised all of the authority of the first beast in his presence. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell upon the earth because of the signs which was given to be performed. In the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell upon the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And there was given to him to give breath unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as to not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small, the great, the rich, the poor, the free man, the slave, to be given a mark on their right hand or in their forehead. And he provides that no one should be able to buy or to sell, except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. And here is wisdom. Let him who understands calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man. His number is 666. What in the world is John talking about? And we begin reading that, and I'm going to tell you, it is between fun and baffling and exasperating to read the thousands of commentaries that have been written that try to explain what's going on here. First of all, there is no such beast, literally. Second of all, there is no such dragon, literally. And as you begin reading through this, John has told us in the first three verses of the book of Revelation that these are signs and symbols. And so as you read through this book, you always have to ask yourself the same question a gazillion times if necessary. That's hyperbole, by the way. Here's what John saw. What does it mean? John saw seven candle holders. But it tells us those were churches. John saw seven stars, and he was told those are the angels of the churches. John saw a great beast coming out of the sea that claimed to be God and that demanded to be worshipped. The picture fits what the Christians faced in real life. This is exactly what Nero did. This is exactly what Domitian did. This is exactly what the Roman emperors began doing. And they demanded that you have to worship me as God. And then there was another beast. This beast came out of the land. And this beast, he had one purpose in life. That was to get everybody to worship the first beast. And he did this on threat of death. You will worship the first beast or you will die. What he also did was he simply said, you can't buy and sell. You know, we can go down to Costco and buy a year's worth of food at one time. And we can store it in our houses that are air-conditioned and heated. And we can store stuff in our freezer that is on the back porch and big enough to hold a whole cow if we wanted to put it in there. And we don't have to go grocery shopping maybe once a week, maybe once a month. In the first century, you shop for food every day. You provided what you could eat for that day because there was no way of preserving it. They didn't have a lot of leftovers because, like the manna in the Old Testament, by the next day, it wasn't eatable anymore. So what they did was they had to buy and they had to sell day after day, day in and day out. And the marketplace was closed unless you would worship the emperor. So the Christians were suffering greatly. And there was nothing they could do. And then in the middle of that whole section, did you catch that first beast received his authority from not God, but from Satan? This was what was behind the whole book of Revelation. Was Satan simply trying to cause the people of God to quit worshiping God and to become worshipers of the emperor? And they refused. They were slaughtered. They were martyred by the hundreds at a time. And yet, they remained absolutely faithful to God. Now, if you'll go to chapter 14 and verse 9. As they're facing these beasts, God intervenes. And God numbers His people, and God protects His people, and God puts His mark upon these people. You don't need the mark of the beast. We have the mark of God. We are His people. And so an angel appears, a third one, following the first two, and he says with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Wow, we now have an either-or situation. You can either have the mark of the beast and you can buy and sell in the market and you're allowed to live, or you can have the mark of God on your forehead but you can't buy and sell in the marketplace. And if the emperor arrests you, he's going to put you to death. But if you worship the beast, now you're going to meet God in the day of judgment, and it's far worse than what anything Nero or Domitian or any emperor could do. Now you will face the wrath of God. Here's the warning that's given to us. I wondered, how would you all do in the first century? How would I do in the first century? If even just walking down to the market to try to buy some food for your family, you would have to give yourself away. Because in order to buy it, you had to show that you have worshipped the emperor. And would we? Would we get so hungry and so desperate that we would just give in? Would we justify it? Surely God won't care if I do it this one time. You see, I'm just saving my life. I'm just protecting my family. And yet God speaks from heaven and says, if you do that, you will face the wrath of God. We have to make a decision. And the Christians in the first century, they had to make that decision on a daily basis. How are they going to do? Notice, if you will, down at verse 12. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandment of God and they keep their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their deeds will follow with them. If you don't worship the emperor, you will die. Blessed are they that die in the Lord. Wow. God didn't say, I'll protect you from dying. God didn't say, I will overthrow the Roman emperor before he can kill you. What God said was, if you die, you will be blessed. If you die in the Lord, you will be blessed. But if you worship the beast, you will face the wrath of God. The church needed strength. The church needed this strong encouragement. They needed the warning that was setting there. And so they were told that what they need to do is they need to overcome all of this temptation and this persecution. They were in a war and they were going to overcome in this war. Chapter 2, he said, if you overcome, I'll let you eat of the tree of life in the garden. He said in chapter 2 again, if you overcome, you will not be hurt by the second death. If you overcome, you will be allowed to eat of the hidden manna and have a new name that is written for you. If you will overcome, I will give unto you the authority over the nations, greater than Nero. Greater than Domitian. If you overcome, you will be clothed in white. You will be victorious. God will provide for you. If you overcome, I will let you sit down on my throne, even as I overcame and sat down on my Father's throne. Do you see what God is doing for these people? He's putting before them a greater incentive than what the emperor is putting forth. The emperor says, worship me or die. And God says, overcome. And here's what you will be blessed. All of these await for us if we can overcome. Wow. How do I overcome? It's really a rather simple thing. Turn back to 1 John chapter 5. By the way, there's nothing in the book of Revelation that changes or contradicts what you read in the rest of the New Testament. And so if you find something in the book of Revelation that makes you change teaching what goes on in John or Acts or Romans, my advice is you've misunderstood Revelation. So John said, chapter 5, verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? What would cause a Christian to be threatened with death and not care? Many of the martyrs did that. Some of the martyrs, being led to their death, even told the executioners, "You don't have to tie me to that stake. I'll just stand there." And they went and they stood next to the pole and held on to the pole, and they started a fire and burnt them to death, and the whole time they just stood there. What would make a man do that? Another one of the elders for the church was arrested, and as they were taking him to Rome, a bunch of Christians gathered together, and they were going to kidnap him and kill off all of the guards and take him and save his life. And you know what he told them? "Get out of here. Don't do that. I have served the Lord faithfully all these years, and He has been faithful to me. Will I not be faithful in this?" And He refused to let them even try to save Him from such a death. The early Christians, they believed Jesus. They believed that if I die, I'm blessed. They believed, as Paul wrote in Philippians, to die is gain, very far better. They believed, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, that the suffering of this life is not even comparable to the joy and the blessing that God has prepared for us in the next life. They overcame by their faith. I always go back to Paul. Got arrested for preaching. The middle of the night in Philippi, he's sitting there and he's singing hymns unto God. And I can picture, I don't know that the jailer did this, but can't you picture the jailer walking in there and saying, "Shut up or I'm going to kill you"? And Paul would look at him and say, "Oh, go ahead, please. Make my day. If I die, I win. In that case, I'm not about to kill you. I'm going to leave you here. Well, that's okay, then I'm going to sing." You can't beat a man like that. No matter what you do to him, he's going to win. Because this life and this world and this suffering make no difference to him. What overcomes is our faith. But you have to absolutely have that type of faith. This is not the easy faith of denominationalism that says you just believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. This is trust. This is a conviction of faith that brings about a change in our character and a change in our life and a change in our whole viewpoint of eternity. This is a faith that is a faith absolutely in God. Hebrews 11, we believe that God is, but we also believe God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. So if my seeking God brings me face to face with the emperor and death, so what? We believe in God. Peter warned that the people were to make sure that they put their faith in their Creator while they were suffering. And through that faith in the Creator, we overcome. We win. We win the battle. We have to have absolute faith in what God promised. Now, I'm going to tell you, this is difficult for people. Particularly in America, 21st century, when we live in luxury and the lap of ease. Because we begin thinking, God's promised that I will have a good job. God's promised I'll have a good house. God's promised that I'll have good health. And God never made any of those promises. And if we put our faith in those things that God never promised, we will have our faith crushed. In the years that I've worked here with y'all, there's been a few of our friends and they've lost their faith. Their faith was crushed because they expected God to do some particular thing for them, and God had never promised to do that for anybody. How can we hold God accountable for what He never promised to do? And yet they do. But the real loser is not going to be God. The real loser is us. We need to know exactly. The Christians in the first century, this is hard. Jesus came in Revelation chapter 2. He says, they're going to throw you in prison. And they're going to kill you. You mean you're not going to protect me? You're not going to let me out of prison so I don't have to? No, never promised that. Instead, what He said was, be faithful unto death and you'll receive a crown of life. You mean I have to be faithful while they're killing me? Faithful unto death. And so, when we mistake what God has promised to do for us, we set ourselves up to fail in our faith. We trust in God. We trust in God's Word. We trust in Jesus. As I said this morning, right now, this very moment, I know what's going on in heaven. They're gathered before the throne and they're singing praise unto the Lamb and unto God. They're singing, He is worthy to receive honor and glory and power and dominion and might and riches. And our heart is set on joining that group and not staying here. John really expected a lot out of those first century Christians because they were undergoing all of this. If we overcome by our faith, we ought to take care of our faith. Faith doesn't just happen. And faith can grow and faith can shrink. Faith can be established and faith can be overthrown. Faith can be made strong or it can be shipwrecked. And the problem is, we are the guardians of our faith. We are the ones that have to take care of this faith. One of the things we're supposed to do, obviously, is the reading and the studying. What did God really promise us? What did God really say about how to live and how we conduct ourselves? I get really, really, really discouraged at times because you'll watch a TV show like Jeopardy and they will have a Bible section and they will ask absolutely fundamental, basic facts about what the Bible teaches. And almost every time, nobody knows the answers. Every once in a while, some of the late talk show hosts like to go out into the middle of the street and just ask questions. And when they start asking Bible questions, people have no clue what the Bible says. And then I talk with some of our brethren. And some of the questions they ask, I'm going, we've talked about that. We've talked about it over and over and over again. And then I have to remember, oh yeah, we talked about that on Wednesday night. Yeah. Reading and studying. Our faith comes by hearing and hearing from the Word. We need to stick with it. Our faith is enlivened and strengthened by prayer. When Jesus that last night was facing the biggest trial of those life on earth, are you impressed with what He did? He went and prayed. And prayed. And prayed. When Jesus was popular, He withdrew from the groups and He went off and prayed by Himself. When Jesus was going to pick the apostles, He went off by Himself and He prayed unto them. When they were going to make Him a king, He withdrew from them by Himself and He prayed. When He was baptized, He prayed. When He ate, He stopped and prayed and gave thanks. He prayed so much that they came to Him one day and they said, Lord, teach us how to pray. They saw their prayers, and they were probably typical Jewish people of the first century, and they prayed. But they took one look at the life of Jesus and they said, we don't pray like that. And brethren, neither do we. And we need to learn to pray. We need to learn to give thanks when things are good, but we need to learn to pray when times are tough. We need to learn to praise God to strengthen our faith. One of the strongest things you can do is read through the Psalms, praying as you're reading. Using the psalmist's words as your words, as a vehicle. What should I pray to God for? And here, turn over and read Psalm 139. And every time you read a verse, stop. Pray to God about that verse, what it says. We need to strengthen our faith by fellowship with other saints. This is an old illustration, older than I am. And the old preacher talked about the guy that had a fire going. And here's all of the coals and the embers. And what he did was he took a stick and he knocked one of those coals off over here about 4 feet away. And just let it sit. Now over here, where all of those embers were together, they kept burning and they kept burning and they kept burning. And that little one that was over there all by himself, he just flickered out and died and got cold. And the illustration is absolutely true. Because when we do that in our faith, when we ignore the fellowship and we ignore our time together and we ignore the encouragement with one another, we are either ignoring us being the strong that can help those that are weak, or we think we are strong when we're actually the one that is weak and needs the encouragement of the others. But God has provided that. Why the church? Because we need it. We need one another. We need to convince the rest of our group that this is true. I don't know if they would do very well in the first century. I don't know how well we would do. But I know we need the fellowship. And we need obedience. Faith brings about obedience. If you believe what God says, then you get up and you go do it. There was never an argument in the first century about that. James said, he that knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, it's sin. And I've found out from experience, you develop habits that way. And when you know what you're supposed to do, but you decide to go do something else over here that's more fun to you at the moment, you'll find that that is easier to go do that every single time. And pretty soon you're never doing what God wants you to do. But I found the opposite is also true. Once you begin doing what God wants you to do, you begin experiencing the benefit of why God wanted you to do that. You may never be able to express that to somebody, but you begin seeing, this makes me stronger. This strengthens my faith. And this is how we overcome. This is what the book of Revelation really is all about. How can we, as God's people, in this eternal battle, how do we win? Our faith in God and Jesus. How did the early church do? Well, it depends on which one you're looking at. Some of the churches were pretty good. Read again, first chapter 2 and 3. Some of the churches had a name that they were alive, but they were dead. Some of the churches were just lukewarm. They were neither hot, nor were they dead cold. And some of the churches were very good. Challenge. I know y'all don't do my challenges very well, but I'm going to keep it up anyway. Challenge. Read through the chapters 2 and 3, and then try to figure out, what is our church like? If we had to describe our group in those first century terms, which one are we most like? I have my opinion about that, by the way. You can read, then come and talk with me about it sometime. It's just interesting. I don't know how well we would do. But I know one thing. Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome, and those that are with Him, that are the called and the chosen. If we are with Christ, we win. There's nothing that can cause us to lose. What if something greater than the Roman Empire comes along? We win. What if Satan himself comes to do war? And the answer is, we still win. And we win the same way. Through our absolute faith in Jesus Christ. Brethren, we need to believe. With all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength, all of our might, we need to trust God. And if you're here tonight and you've never done that, I want to tell you two things. Number one, you're wrong with God and you're facing the wrath of God. And number two, you can avoid that. And you can be one of God's people tonight. Trusting in Jesus, do what Jesus said. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you trust Jesus, start there. And tonight, you can be baptized and become a child. As together we stand and sing, we invite you to come.